You should have today, two. Hand up. Do you have them? The one you've been receiving, which has Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous, by the amen of him, he lives. Tzedak, Bihema, Noto, Yakya. Tzedak, the righteous. And hopefully, I'll be able to move on toward chapter 2 after this Sunday. But it has been important to me, and I think God has led it that way, that we get our traditional thought patterns rearranged. Traditions make void the Word of God. And as you saw on the word salvation, and on the word obedience, traditions have changed the meanings considerably. And we spent many weeks on righteousness, tracing it out of Greek philosophy from a personalized view of a goddess named Dike, who was some eternal bitch. That fastened her fangs and talons on you if you did not do the will of Zeus, her father. To philosophers who cleaned that up in the history of Greece, to an impersonal and objective standard of righteousness to which all must measure up, usually defined, and even God, if he existed, though they didn't view that, would have to conform, a la the book I brought in here by Alan Dershowitz, where God himself had to learn by trial and error how to get his standards of righteousness straightened out. To the discussion, and by the way, if you think it didn't pervade or permeate the Greek world, when the serpent grabbed Paul when he was building the fire on the shore after the shipwreck, it isn't clear in the King James, but in the Greek it's perfectly clear. The onlooker said, he's an evil man. Because Dike, that evil daughter of Zeus, wasn't going to let him get away, even though he escaped the shipwreck. These ideas spring out of the fact that God made us in such a way, as Lionel Niebuhr has said, we can't live with ourselves without convincing ourselves we're right. As I toyed with various ideas to do my dissertation on, when I was doing the PhD at Stanford, knowing you have to make an original contribution to knowledge, I toyed with the idea of pursuing some concept universal of sin. I abandon it because there isn't any such thing. There is no universal definition of sin, nor any universal definition accepted by all people of righteousness, the opposite of sin. There is a universal sense of ought, something inside our nature, intrinsic to being human, in contrast to animals. We have a sense of ought. There is that drive within us to convince ourselves that we're right, even if we've adopted an anti-position where we want to be the best rebel. And as I've often said, even crooks want to be good crooks. The standards may change, but there is that desire to be right. And Niebuhr pinpointed the most evil thing of man's nature is not that he sins, it's that he must convince himself that his sin is really not sin, or not so much sin, after all. And I can tell you the pain of godliness. If you become more and more like God, nothing is more despicable and nothing arouses your anger more than that side of human nature that will not face its sin, but must cover it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but it's our instinctive reaction. We must convince ourselves we're not as bad as we really are, or that our wrong is really right. And out of that cry of the very nature of man springs all these definitions of righteousness, and like a javelin into human thought, the Roman letter is written to display God's righteousness, and God's righteousness leads you to faith, which is the subject of the book of Romans. And as I pointed out over and over again, based in this text of the whole book, Habakkuk, Tzedakah, the righteous, this word has no meaning. While the Greeks were toying with goddesses of evil who enforce Zeus's will defined as righteousness, and growing up in philosophy to objective standards, at the same time God was revealing himself to a chosen people. And it is axiomatic, it is self-evident, unless he's too dumb to even dignify the name atheist or agnostic. It's axiomatic if God exists. And the fundamental criteria of existing as God, whatever he, it, or godness may be defined as, it can only remain God as a person ruling if all-powerful. I've said this repeatedly over the years. Mistake of the hippies, God is love. That he is. It's an expression of his nature, but love is not God. God is all-powerful, and axiomatically, the all-powerful one is God. By very nature, if there is ultimate reality in person, and there is an all-powerful person, he remains God, whatever his nature, likes, dislikes, behavior, and our opinions of him. Simply because power makes right. Now men rewrite history when they're in charge. Dictatorships in human relations have spawned the phrase, power makes right. But it's axiomatic if there is a personal God and he exists to rule the universe, takes all power. Power keeps him God. Thank God, he has revealed himself to be a God of love and a God we can trust. But he doesn't have to be. Being God means being all powerful. If the devil had more power than God, we'd have a different God sitting on the throne today. And like it or lump it, he'd be in charge. Now that being true, doesn't matter that this urge in mankind, separated according to the biblical revelation, lost. We may be as hard-headed as my granddad in the story I've told you. Granddad, well, Grandpa Graves, a blacksmith, gunsmith, know-it-all. I mean, I always remember as a kid when he sat in church, when he clipped his fingernails, it was like you were cutting through a sheet of metal. And you would hear it, plunk. I mean, you know, I can't even say the sound. It'd sound like a breaking of a big stick. And when he didn't like a preacher, he started on his, the minute he thought the preacher was wrong, he started on his blacksmith toughened nails. And I would hear it back there. I know this preacher was dead and gone in Granddad. I think I finally got him to heaven. He finally concluded there's only one preacher, and that was me. And you don't have to agree with that, but he thought that. But Grandpa, I mean, I saw him hit a guy once that insulted him. The guy went as far as the edge of this stage into a mule, and both mule and the guy went down. He was mean. Mom and Dad were on the evangelistic road, and Grandpa raised me. Now, if you don't like me, blame him. But he gave me some of my values. Now, I get so delicious in memory when I start talking about Grandpa, I forget what I've talked about him for. He defined righteousness in that household. I mean, in his 60s, I used to watch him kick a light bulb above his head. And of course, I was studying, they called it jiu-jitsu in those days. You got to speak 10 languages to figure out what martial arts is today. But it was jiu-jitsu. Man, I was a quick student. And I'd learned all these tricks and moves, and I decided I was going to show Grandpa how I'd handle somebody who came to me with a knife. And so he said, okay, and I came to me with a knife. I told you this story, but all of you weren't here. Came to me with a knife, and I hit him with that karate chop, and hooked my arm around his elbow, bent him back, and I had him almost down to the floor. And I was getting ready to say, see there, Grandpa? And he just went. I hit the wall on the other side. Right makes right. Now, it doesn't matter what all these other views are. Doesn't matter. If God is, might makes right, he is righteous. Whatever he does is righteous. If he does things that are obscene in our view, it's right. Because if you don't like it, he can annihilate you. Are you questioning what I've done? No, sir. You want to argue with me? And while you're thinking about it, just lightning bolt. Just knock this mountain down over here. No, sir, I don't have a question at all. Now, I'm trying to be ludicrous to make the point. Well, I'm going to have my say. It'll be your last one. Well, at least I was heard 3 billion years from now. Nobody's listening. And God will still be there. How silly to even bring God into the discussion of righteousness if it's a piddling little God of your creation who must bow to your definition. If God is, he is. That's what he finally said to Moses. What do I say to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world? Who shall I tell him? Send me. I am. That I am. Huh? I am. Tell him that I am sent you. I'm what I want to be. I speak, and worlds are formed. How stupid. It really shows idiocy. If I didn't believe in God and hadn't settled my faith, I don't need one. And if I'm going to write a book about righteousness, I'm not going to argue with God about it. If it's my definition, why bring God into it? If God is, He was, and always will be, and He's not learning anything in His exposure to us, He's teaching us with the hope we'll learn something. In His method of exposing us, primarily to teach us our need of Him, which is the lie, by contrast, that Satan told Adam and Eve that cost them everything. They didn't need God. Just eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they'll be like God. Move over God. I've said it again and again. In the revelatory pattern, God is righteous. And whatever He says is righteous, is righteous. And if He said something was righteous at one time and He changes it, you better have turned the page and know what He's saying righteousness is now. Because yesterday's righteousness, when God changes it, has no more value than spitting in a hurricane. If God exists, most preachers don't believe He does. Sorry. Most Christians don't believe in God. It's just some little edge off of their life just in case. Like one of those cheap insurance policies. If you don't have any, just take this one just in case. There's enough on it to bury me. It's like one of those mail order $1,000 policies. No examinations. No test, no nothing. Just send me this money or you die. At least $1,000 is there. That's the way most people approach Christianity. It's not real to you. It's not life-changing and demanding. It's why when I get to the next few verses, I'll repeat again, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, lack of God awareness. If God exists, bellyache about it all you want. He defines righteousness. He is righteous in whatever He does. He can righteously kill you or righteously kiss you. Just hope you're on the kissing side of the target. Well, how dare Him kiss some and kill others? We'll get to that in the book of Romans. Paul's going to say this, as Isaiah said, does the clay talk back to the potter? What makest thou? Now, I don't like this, you're going to say, neither do I. How dare you question God? I happen to find Esau more likable than Jacob. If I was going on a hunting trip or a cruise, or a rafting trip down a river, I'm taking Esau, not Jacob. Because I'll have my pants will be gone. And everything that I have stolen from me by the time I make the trip with Jacob. He's a whiny little mama's boy. I mean, you know, don't put me with a man that worked 7 years to get a wife and can't tell the difference between her and her sister on the wedding night. That ain't my kind of man. Maybe it's dark, but I know how to feel. I frankly don't like Jacob till God changed him. But even then, you know, he wouldn't make my hero list. I mean, He's got this kid that he didn't have to ruin as a father. Why did he have to pamper this kid and put him in such clothes that his brothers hate him? I mean, you know, he spoiled Joseph. Until God had to beat sense into Joseph. Because the father didn't cater to him. In other words, I don't like Jacob. I like Israel better than Jacob. But I don't like Jacob. When his name was changed, he became a better person. Esau is sort of likable to me. He was a man's man. God said, when they were in the womb, before they got out the gate, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God can do whatever the bleep he wants to do. That's what I'm trying to say before we can get off of this point. I want us to understand that all definitions of righteousness go out the window if you believe the God of the Bible is who he says he is. And he makes it clear in the entire Old Testament. Righteousness is a matter of covenant relationship. He makes covenants. He says, this for you, this for me. He writes all the terms, but it's a covenant relationship, and righteousness, in the biblical sense of tzedek, has no meaning objectively apart from the covenant relationship you have with God. And the old covenant was a covenant of deeds, a covenant of perfectionist performance, a covenant of works. Yes, God made that covenant. And yes, God kept it. Kept it to prove his faithfulness by bearing the consequences in the body of his own son. He wouldn't wink at it. Because the covenant that means the most to him is a covenant of faith that must be matched with his faithfulness. And his faithfulness is demonstrated to the maximum in the price he paid not to break on his side the covenant that all man breaks, because it was an unkeepable covenant in human flesh. Perfectionism is out of our reach. Dwelling in this hunk of clay and ruling it only according to God's way is beyond our reach. And that's why Paul will conclude in this book as we get to it. All have sinned, hamartia, fallen short, and have short fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do it. There's none that doeth good, he says, no, not one. But the consequences of that covenant required that God give death for failure. He paid that price in his son, and he anticipated it with the vicarious sacrifices along the whole trail of revelation. The covenant of faith is tzedekah because it's based on covenant. It is a covenant that promises life, just like the Old Testament legal covenant promised life if you did it. But this other tzedekah, righteousness based on covenant, that also promises Yahya, he lives, is based upon another set of terms, another covenant, the righteous by the amen of him. The emunato. The amen of him. Now, righteousness on that basis. Righteousness was promised if you kept the law. Nobody did. But there's another kind of righteousness. The righteousness based upon saying amen to God. And I have worked you long and hard to get you to understand the roots and bases for this lifestyle of covenant relationship, which is called the life of faith. It is quoted in the context of the passages you have in front of you, Romans 1:17, and I have lifted out the quote in the Greek, ek pisteos eis pisten, which is to describe the Christian faith, having said the righteous by the faith of him, by the amen of him, the Greek word being a derivative of pisteos, by the faith of him, pisteo, he lives. But he doesn't just get, a reward, which is, when I die, I get to go to heaven. No. It's a present, ongoing, never-ending, beginning now and continuing all the way to glory, ever-increasing, from faith-to-faith lifestyle. As the Old Covenant required a lifestyle of conformity to do's and don'ts, this life, which is lived presently and guarantees eternal life in the future, must be from faith to faith. Ever ongoing faith walk. Frustrating to those that want their religion to be encapsulized, no matter how tough it is, be it a penance trip, crawling on your knees to Calvary, or up some steps till your knees are bloody in Rome. How do I get this religion bit over so I can go on with my life, knowing I've paid the insurance policy and now I can do whatever I want? You can't. You can't. This new covenant is not a piece of cake. The old covenant was not possible. The new covenant is tough, but possible. It is a lifestyle that totally changes. And Satan, as an angel of light, in every generation, robs the church of this truth, and it ultimately ends up with preachments like this. Well, you're saved by faith, but you've got to walk worthy of what has happened to you now. And then we have churches full of what I call fruit inspectors. They know, judge not, that you be not judged. But they focus in on that verse of Scripture, by their fruits ye shall know them. So I won't judge them, but I'm going to inspect their fruits. Fruit inspectors for Jesus. Well, Paul says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. That's the fruit inspectors, too. It's a life of faith. And when Satan can't stop you from getting started, he's going to come along and misquote scriptures, and he's got pretty brave. He did it to Jesus, the living word. And compromise what must be a total change of lifestyle. Now, I'm going to go through it again. There are many words in the Hebrew translated by the Greek word pisteo, which we translate variously, believe, faith as a noun, and trust as a verb. So we have a mixture of believe, a verb, belief, a noun, trust, a noun, to trust, a verb, faith, a noun, and we didn't create a verb, which I have over the years preaching, to faith. So we don't have any way to really translate any verb other than to say believe or trust. But the Greek word involves action based upon belief sustained by confidence. And that one word and its derivatives, translates a host of words in the Old Testament that give nuances to this concept of a relationship with God, described best as saying amen to God. Now, God is called in the New Testament, and write this down, 1 Corinthians 1, God is called, I've lost my glasses again, didn't take them out yet. God is called, stay with me now, because I'm going to bring this section of the book to a close and move on. God is called a faithful God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Why don't you go there in your Bible? God is faithful. I don't know how the King James reads it. Somebody shout out to me the first words of 1 Corinthians 1, 9. What's it say in the King James, if you find it before I do? Pardon me? God is faithful. That's what it says. Uh-huh. Well, it has to be an adjective. Faithful God. And the word is pistos ho theos. And it is used in the nominative tense as the subject, and it is but a designation of God's nature. It isn't saying, it's like saying God is love. That is an intrinsic part of his nature, but love is not God. I'm going to say God is faithful, but faithfulness is not God. The only thing that makes God God is power. He don't have to be faithful, and he doesn't have to be loving. Thank God he is. And he's able to guarantee the perpetuation in eternity that the one who rules has this intrinsic quality. He's loving, and he's faithful. That's his nature. He's faithful. Faithful to his word. Now, if you want to go to Deuteronomy, God is designated the same way again. And it's difficult to put it into English because we've added a verb that isn't there. We say God is faithful. No, it's really faithful to God. That's the translation. Faithful to God. Or, more literally, to put the definite article where it belongs, the faithful God. It's like the opening of Ephesians, where we learn that part of God's intrinsic nature is to give us blessings via the means of words. Remember that? This is the same intrinsic attachment to God's nature. The faithful God. It's just his nature. When I say love is not God and faithful is not God, it doesn't mean God is not love and God is not faithful. It just means that neither one of those traits would enable him to stay on top if he didn't have power. You on a page with me? Because he's all powerful, he can, at the top, exhibit his faithfulness and his love. It is an unchanging nature that he has, because he said, I'm God and I change not. Thank God. These are his attributes. One of them, faithfulness. You go to Deuteronomy, 7th chapter, 9th verse. Literally in the Hebrew, you would translate it, the God, the being faithful. The God, the being faithful. Deuteronomy, let me read it in the King James. Fine, Deuteronomy 7:9. Fifth book. Deuteronomy, you're the front of the Bible. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keepeth commandments to 1,000 generations. The faithful God, the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. Now you see why I'm doing this, if you'll listen closely. When it says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, faithful, the God, the Greek is pistos, hotheos. Pistos, hotheos. Always this word and its derivatives used to translate the Old Testament words that are translated faith, believe, and trust. Now what this is saying is that God has a nature that acts. Don't change the definition. God has a nature that acts on belief, sustained by confidence, that qualifies Him to be called a faither. God's a faither. That's what it means when it says He's a faithful God. That's what it means when it says the faithful God. How is it expressed in the Old Testament? Let's read the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 7. The God, no need to go on that, it's Hael, His name El, which is God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the being faithful, or I would say, I'll wait to say it, who am I? That sound like anything to you? Who am I? Recognize that sound? Who am I? So in the New Testament, the faithful God is pistos. A word that I've been working to make you familiar with as a vital word that we have to come to grips with in the Greek to understand the New Testament faith. And I've tried to get you to come to grips with the word amen. And of critical importance, as you will see tonight as we go to the table of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? The opening phrase that really sets the stage for those that can appropriate what happened at Calvary. The literal, again, a derivative of amen. Who hath amened our report? This word, as pisteo, is applied to God as well as us. Well, you say, well, how can God be considered acting in a derivative of pistis? How can God be said to have faith, translating pistis? How can God be called the great amener? I said it to you last Sunday. He has to act with belief, sustained by confidence. And, just like us, His mode of action begins with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. I'd apply that to God also, though it doesn't say that, because the necessity of faith requires action, and the exhibit of God's action is He didn't cough, He didn't blow, He spoke the worlds into existence. And I said humorously, either last Sunday or the previous, do you suppose God, when He said in Genesis, light be. They went on to other things. And Jesus nudged. Well, Jesus was doing it. And an angel nudges him on the shoulder. It didn't work. There ain't no light there. Worse, do you think, and this gets to the amen of God and the faith of God to stale, do you think that when God said, light be, he thought for a moment light would not appear? Light be. I said be. Come on, light! You think it's really not going to happen? Kind of bum acting, but it's hard to try to imitate God. You got to have some real grandiose risk factors in you to imitate God. The thought never crossed his mind that anything would happen other than light would be. That's why he spoke. He acted on the belief, the knowledge certain, that when he said it, it would happen. Sometimes it took continuing action. I told you what he said to Jeremiah at least 1,000 times these 25 years. I will, God speaking, hasten my word. The word is labor. I will labor my word. I will assemble as the Lord of hosts everything I have and bring it as force focus on my word to make it come to pass. Because when God says something, he says amen to it. To God, when he says it, amen, so be it. Got it? That's why he can be called an amener. That's why he can be called pistos. The same words that are reaching to us to affect our behavior is his norm. When he speaks, he knows it will happen. He will make it happen. Now the tragedy of some men, good men in ministry over this past couple of decades, is they have recognized the power of the spoken word. But they have failed to recognize only God can initiate and speak a word and say amen to it, so be it. We don't have the power to create with words. There is nowhere in God's book that he gives me the authority to just play God and speak things and expect it to happen the way he can make it happen. I do not say amen to what I say. God says amen to what he says. We also say amen to what he says. The faith, therefore, is based upon God's word. I told you in the Greek world, pisteo would describe action based on belief sustained by confidence on any subject or any object of that faith. God reached down, made it his, and defined saving faith as action based upon belief sustained with confidence that when God says something, when we know he said it, we know he'll do it. Right? Likewise, these Old Testament words are in the covenant relationship with a God of promise, and we have defined them. Now, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew language, nearly every verb, with so few exceptions, hardly worth mentioning, nearly every verb has a root with three consonants in it. And every verb and every noun, that's what makes it so fascinating. Every verb and every noun related to that word will have those three consonants in it. If you have a word like to bear, born, to give birth to a child, then son and daughter and family and kindred and generation and every word that grows out of that will have these three root consonant letters in it. That's why I concentrate on these three words. Buttock. Three consonants in it. Buttock. And it means to lean on a staff for support. You should know this, so you can say it better than me. It's to lean and put your weight on something other than yourself. And the context of its use in a covenant relationship with God is to lean on His Word. Circumstances confront you. His Word promises something else. You're going to lean on His Word. The degree beyond that, sha'an, it's shades of meaning, but you got to lean before you're leaning. Sha'an describes the state of leaning. But talk is you lean. And it's a beautiful description of the way we learn to walk from faith to faith. We go from faith to faith. Some of you probably can't remember the first time that you confronted something after your eyes of faith began to be opened, and you had a choice between God's word of promise and circumstances that deny it. And you're tentatively going to lean on God's word. You know, you've got, you know, probably 1 foot still on circumstance. You're not there all the way. And as God confirms His word and you grow in faith, you can get there a little quicker, and then you're leaning on it. You're all on it. I could take us through another word that we did in earlier on of dwelling in Deuteronomy, dwelling on Buttock, where you come to live on Buttock. These are movements in these Hebrew words, as I push us, that describe the element of faith. The importance to see is all of these words in the New Testament are grabbed with pisteo. Pistis, that beautiful word in the Greek that is being translated here from faith to faith, grabs all of these. And you can see there is a progress from faith to faith. To lean is a little short of leaning. Likewise, hasa. Where did I put that? Three, again. The hard, Bakian sound, hot in the throat that makes us sometimes say Kumani instead of Humani or vice versa. S, and then the softer, he, hasa. Hasa is to run to the shelter. And sometimes the word, the three consonants, is used in the noun to just describe shelter. The shelter has these three consonants in it. It's a kind of action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, where you run to the shelter. Now, I realize I've been over this. Hang with me. I'm going somewhere with you today. And you're gluttons. And you think, oh, I've got this, let's go to the next. Well, you may not have it fully yet, so hang on for a minute. Hasa is to run to the shelter. And in that shelter of God's Word, once again, pisteos translates that word. Whether it's a leaning action or a running action to shelter, God's Word is the stay, the source of strength on which you push from yourself to God's promise. God's Word is the shelter, And in every case, the New Testament sweeps it into pisteo, action based upon belief sustained by confidence in God's Word. And then we go one step further. Leaning, to lean, and leaning, run to the shelter, abiding in the shelter. There is a state of mind described. I've got time to find it. Amen. Amen. We've taken it over into English, and we sit and so glibly say, amen. We translate it, so be it. That's true. So be it. But it is a state of mind that comes to such a fixed gnosis, to use the Greek word, where you have knowledge that's only based upon experience. The ability to come to a state that when God says it, you are touching the edges of godliness. With God, there's no wavering. When He says it, He says amen, and so be it. When we hear it, when the need is desperate, we'll lean on it. We may even grow to the stage of be leaning on it. When we hear it, and we need a shelter, we'll run to it. We may even, for a while, dwell on Batak, leaning on God's Word. And we will touch the edge of God's attitude about His Word when we come to that absolute, from bone marrow out, state of mental certainty. God said it. That settles it. I got a choice between every other option of behavior or leaning, running to the shelter of, camping out, claiming, or as the New Testament translation of all these words, acting on the belief with the certain confidence, God is here, God will do what He says, and kick the circumstances out. Amen, God. Now, most of us only touch that stage. It's one of those intuitive, intrinsic-type behavioral traits that's so hard to put in words because you can't just make it like a mathematical table. It's something that intuitively has to be grasped. But I doubt seriously any of you in the walk of faith have not had times when the doubts were erased and you just knew, old Satan said, my work is done, but I would not be denied. That song that they sang earlier, this state of mind is the amenness that so trusts God that God in His Word is taken as more real than anything that denies it, and you will, whatever the risk to yourself, you will hang yourself on God's Word and will not be denied. Now, I want to introduce one other dimension, and then I'll close this message. From faith to faith, starts with God and comes to us. Karl Barth is the first in his analysis of Romans, the new Orthodox theologian, to say from faith to faith means from God's faith to our faith. And a few Sundays ago I said from faith to faith is primarily a progressive ongoing process. It's not just a cliche any more than the same link up of words in Psalm 84, from strength to strength. It's just a cliche. You start out with Uzi, the intrinsic strength of God. And if you do it God's way in Psalm 84, He adds Kayil, the Lord of hosts, adds an additional strength and just more and more of it. Like the man with 10 talents got a multiplication of more because of his growth. There's a growth factor, but there's a source factor also. There is a faith, that comes from God. And I would not have you forget that earlier in this chapter, Paul made much of his need to be personally present, that they might be gospelized. You remember that use of the word? That a work of the Spirit might be done in them. Every man, to every man, the Scripture says, there is a measure of faith. None of us are without it. We can misdirect it, but every man has that capacity to direct his faith in faltering steps, as I've said. If it's just tentative steps in the first leaning, tentative steps as you run to the shelter, not having been there before or often enough to know it'll be secure, but it's better than where you are. Every man has that capacity to start this walk of faith. I have to couple in the calling of God, and even those that are called, many called, few are chosen. This faith walk must be continuous, but every single aspect that God calls forth, the coming of the Holy Spirit in our life, the born-again regeneration work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't just fill a vacuum. It augments what is there. And before I leave this subject of from faith to faith, I want again to open the door to some hunger of the Holy Spirit's fullness, because there is faith beyond the measure of faith. And I take you to 1 Corinthians 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, and I've got to find a paper like you got. I don't have one here. I had one. Where'd it go? I'm going to take somebody else's if I don't find mine in a hurry. Maybe it's here. That's why I handed out this other piece of paper. 1 Corinthians 12:9. This is the great chapter that begins a three-chapter commentary by Paul on the gifts of the... Am I boring you?
No,
on the gifts of the Spirit. For 11 chapters, he's dealt with the carnality of this church. And he's still not done with it. Because as he closes the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, the rest of your problems I'll deal with when I get there. So there, you know, thank God he pastored that church and I didn't. But he then opens the 12th chapter saying, now concerning the spiritual. We translate it now concerning spiritual gifts or something like that in the King James. But the literal Greek is now concerning the spirituals. Literally, the expressions of the Spirit. What God's Spirit in us, when expressed, will produce. One of the gifts, charismatica, that's why the Pentecostal movement took on the name. First it was called Pentecostal, the Feast of the Harvest, because the outpouring of the Spirit was on that day of Pentecost, following Jesus' death at Passover. So the Pentecostal movement took the name Pentecostals because they claimed the experience that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But as it moved into all other denominations, Episcopal, Catholic, it took on the name Charismatic because the Charismatic is what's being translated gifts here, the unmerited things given to us by God. And among the gifts, to another, faith. Now let me read a verse or two above this ninth verse, which I happen to have here. Above the ninth verse, let me read it in the King James, knowing that we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody at 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 12, of which you have the ninth verse printed out with the Greek. Now, concerning spiritual, you see the word gifts is in italics because it's literally concerning the spirituals. The manifestation, now, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith. Now, if you look, you have the Greek in front of you, hetero, pistis, by the same Spirit. Not quite. Other items in the earlier verses were dia, or through. If you'll look at this piece of paper, you will notice that pistis is a noun. See the N underneath it? Pistis is a noun, nominative, because it's the subject of the sentence or phrase, feminine and singular. See, that proves my point. Women are superior. Women have endurance that men would never have. And faith, the most important thing, is feminine. You macho men, just remember that. You're not looking very happy about that. Well, that's what God's Word is saying. It's feminine. Because women, if I had to bear a child 9 months, in fact, this hormone treatment is scaring me to death. If I had to bear a child 9 months, I'd shoot myself in the stomach. Man, no man could go through what women go through. So the Holy Spirit can quicken our faith. Give us some of that endurance, men. You won't collapse easy. But I want you to notice there's a difference here. Whereas the others, you have to take my word for it and go check it out, is by or through. You remember? I told you about the case that involves nouns. Remember the box? If it is accusative case, and you are being the target, it's into. Right? Accusative is the object. Into. To. If it's the genitive case, it's origin. Out of, from, of. Remember? Oh, come on, wake up! You've forgotten that already? I don't have to go back and review that. Cases determine, for nouns, movement. The accusative case is the object. And the movement of the sentence is to it. The action is to it. Genitive case, the movement of the action is from, out of, like a doulos, Paul, doulos, Christou, Jesu Christou. Always, the genitive case, from Jesus comes this servitude to him. But the dative case has no movement. It's on, in, under, it's... It isn't going anywhere. It's in. You got that? Unlike previous verses, where it's through or from, I mean through or into or by, in this case, it's dative case by, look under in, dative case to, the definite article the, and dative case, same, auto, and pneumati, spirit, dative case. Don't you see the D in every case?
Yes, sir.
You got for in, participle, dative. To, determiner, dative. Neuter, singular. Same. You got adjective, dative. You got pneumati, noun, dative, neuter, singular. So it's dative in every case. You got that? That means when we come to faith as a gift or a working of the Holy Spirit, there is a faith in the Spirit. Now, when I get to Romans 8, we will find that being in Christ, in the Spirit, is defined synonymously with the Spirit being in you. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And when Christ is in you, when His Spirit is in you, you are thus, ipso facto, in the Spirit. Want me to do that again slow? There's no mystery to this born-again experience. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When faith blossoms, Christ is formed in your heart by faith. If Christ is in you, you have this hope of glory. If He's not in you, God wants no part of you. And there are phrases interchangeable, in Christ and Christ in you, because they are interchangeable. When the born-again experience occurs and faith connects, God puts you in Christ and imputes to you His righteousness and treats you as a finished product in the terms of His judgment of imputation, and He takes you as justified just like God, even though you're not. But He starts a work of change. He puts in you the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. In you, shall dwell in you. And if He's in you, you are in Him. Interchangeable. Thus, there is a faith, pneumatica, a spiritual expression beyond the measure of faith that's given to all of us. There is an augmentation of faith called the gift of faith in the King James, a spiritual expression of faith that is given by the Spirit, called to another the gift of faith, not by the same Spirit, but rather of and from. It isn't something apart from Himself. It has its origin, genitive, in the Spirit, and we receive it when we are in the Spirit, dative. When we are located in the Spirit, it's pretty heavy, but when the Spirit is in us and we are in the Spirit, there's an automatic in that Spirit-filled life stage of a faith quotient beyond the measure that is given to every man. Another positive argument to seek to be filled with the Spirit, because there's a chain reaction going on here. My faith brings God into me. God into me augments my faith. My faith brings fuller realization of God's nature in my being. That fuller realization of God's nature augments my faith, which is why not only must we grow from faith to faith by our efforts of action based upon belief sustained by confidence, but the very fact of the growth that brings God's Spirit in us will augment and enhance and start creating, like a missile shot, greater degree of faith. That's why Smith Wigglesworth, that old pioneer, could write of ever-increasing faith. You say, well, now, this is getting too mystical. Well, wait a minute. That's why I have the other verse. Remember the occasion in Mark 11, when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Huh? Or, yeah, it was a fig tree. And then they came back by, and the fig tree was dried up to the roots. And Peter said, look, Lord, with some surprise, I'm sure. I'll bet you a couple of times he nudged some of the others and says, can you believe this? And then he gets the courage to say to Jesus, Look, Lord, the tree you cursed is dried up to the roots. And Jesus said the strangest thing the King James people didn't have the guts to translate. He said the strangest thing. You can go check in the King James if you want. Here's the Greek. Well, let's get the King James. Mark 11:22. In the context of an augmentation to our faith, the gospelizing work, the receiving of the Word, the indwelt Spirit, the implant of God's nature, why wouldn't it focus on faith that augments the faith that is already working and growing in us? Now, Mark 11:22. Where's the 11th chapter? And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Is that what your King James says? Huh? Yes, sir. Well, how many have a note in the margin from honest scholars that are willing to tell you there's another translation? How many have in the margin a number on that and a note in the margin that says, have the faith of God? Let me have that. Let me give you the Greek. Because that's not have faith in God. If it was have faith in God, it'd be the accusative case, movement into it. Right? No. Jesus said, ekate, verb, am is imperative case, given an order, or imperative tense, giving an order, have piston, noun, accusative, because it's the object of something else. Have faith, noun, accusative, feminine, singular. Theou, noun, genitive, masculine, singular. You see that? See those letters underneath the Greek word? Faith is noun. Accusative is the object. Feminine, singular. The source, theou, noun, genitive, which is origin or source. Masculine, singular. It's have faith of God. Have faith that's from God. Not you, with your willpower, have faith in God. There are plenty of times that I've been preaching, like 25 years of it. All of this involves having faith in God. Stay with me. I'm trying to open your eyes to what the whole fullness of the Spirit can make available as an add-on. It is your action, based upon your belief, sustained by your confidence in God's Word, that will cause you to lean on it, cause you to run to it, cause you to develop a knee-jerk reaction. God is faithful, an amener, and I say amen. So be it. It is your action, based on your belief, sustained by confidence, that when God says something, you can hang your body on it. But this is a little dimension beyond that which comes from the Spirit, which is a gift of God to those that do faith. He helps us. Whom the Lord calls, He enables. If I could ever get you going in a continuous lifestyle from faith to faith, God reaches down and sort of boosts you along, because faith brings His presence. Until Peter couldn't yet. Spirit hadn't been given. But Jesus said it to him. Not have faith in God. All the rest of this is faith in God. But because of your faith in God, there is a better measure added. Have faith of God. That means, and oh, I struggle for words to push it past just, to an insight of understanding. To where, when you have faith of God, you are saying amen, as I said earlier, you're touching His own nature. You're starting to get on the borderland to where your certainty is now having added to it God's already certain mind. And when we have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, is what the epistle writer says. And that is, we can, with His help, on some things, if not all. Because I think we will only attain this when we cross the other side, and the God of peace, as the Thessalonian letter says, sanctifies us wholly over there and separates us from our flesh and our doubts. But there is a measure of God's Spirit additive that enables us to say amen with the same certainty that God Himself says amen. You follow that? When that happens, we have faith of God. Not just faith in God, that's what all this other I've been preaching about, and don't appreciate it, because it brings God's nature that enables us to have the additive of the faith of God. What a motivation to walk by faith. Faith from faith to faith to faith to faith brings on not just the results in my life, but the greater indwelling of His Spirit, until there are points where we can literally have faith of God. Limitations on it, because we can only claim what God has already said. But the faith of God, He goes on to say, we can say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. And if we say it and have faith and don't waver, it'll happen. Now, I close with some illustrations. If you understand this, say amen to God. We, most of us, know these Bible stories. We don't believe them. Is there anyone in this congregation that really thinks, with an uncertain specter on the waves, looks like a ghost, the boat is pitching in a terrible storm, the winds are blowing, the spray is flying, and we see this ghost, it looks like, walking on the water? It's a ghost, everybody says. Then a voice comes, the Word of God, just like the voice that we're preaching, applying to your various problems. Voice comes. It's I. Be not afraid. Well, now, there's a little bit of Bartok and a little bit of Hassa. And he's not yet over until he gets out of the boat. He's not on shore on. But there's enough faith to say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the boy says, come. The boat, you know, it's kind of hard to get out of a rocking boat. How many of you think he would do it? He gets out. And I don't care what you say. Most of you don't really believe that he walked on water. You may be able sort of mystically and poetically to believe Jesus did, but he wasn't walking on water, he was just floating. Sort of above it, you know. We know he's supernatural. But Peter gets out of that boat. Now, I've tried to visualize how he was walking with the waves going back. Now, you ever stood in an earthquake? This works. He walked on more water than any man in history other than Jesus. And then he looked at the waves and the wind. Now, the same waves and wind were there when he got out of the boat. But he must have had some burst of faith for that moment. And then he saw the wind and waves, and he started to sink immediately. And I've illustrated this in the message. I said, go to your swimming pool. Then jump in, and when your feet hit the water, try to say, Lord, save me, before the rest of you goes under. You need that experience to see how panicked Peter was. He had to get it out before he went under. Lord, save me. And Jesus reached a hand and saved him, but he said what the King James robs of meaning. He said to him, Oligopistos, O little faith man, little faith man, why did you double think? We have why'd you doubt. Why did you double think? I mean, once you start this from faith to faith, you shouldn't take the first step if you're going to listen to circumstance. From faith to faith goes on. But the faith of God saved him. Wasn't his, it was in Jesus. But Jesus still reached. And they too, he didn't carry Peter back, they too walked on water back to the boat. You will never, ever be able to move in to the faith life, and you might as well quit the charade of Christianity if you don't believe that happened. Well, it's okay to contest certain incidents on historic grounds, but if you don't believe that that could have happened because Jesus was involved, it's so stupid. Most people that are Christians don't even believe the resurrection as a result of study. Some poetic thing. If you believe the resurrection, all these other miracles are easy. My God, help me, what an idiot I am! If the light of God's nature could shine through these grave clothes, through that rock into a tomb, and because of his word of promise, enliven that dead body of Jesus and raise him from the dead with a power so great leave an imprint on the robe. And not believe that same power of God can scare the cancer out of my body. Burn it out. Take it and go. That's what faith is. Say, now stay down. I'm not done. I got only a few minutes. We don't believe these Bible stories. The king of Israel was warned by the prophet that if he showed the assets of Israel, this became one of our battle cries during the early days of protecting your giving records. That if he showed the king of Babylon the assets of Israel, the king of Babylon would come and take them, and furthermore would take the young men of the kingdom and make eunuchs out of them until they could never reproduce. It happened. And among the eunuchs carried to Babylon, Daniel and the three associates who were renamed. Daniel was renamed Belteshazzar, and the other three associates were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember as a kid learning those names and saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. I only got a few minutes. I got to wake you up. And these young men are brought there and forced to partake of meat and wine that might have been offered to idols. And I'm sure there's some that argue against wine on that basis. And they need to read the 10th chapter of Daniel, where Daniel, without any problems, drinks wine. There's a difference between being forced to conform to the ways of the heathen and bow to that which was not kosher under their law. And one that was taking care of them is fearful. I can't let you, if you don't partake of the king's portion, go in his presence and be seen as famished. And Daniel says, you test us for 10 days. They would fast for 10 days. And 10 days later, they looked stronger than the ones that were fed the king's portion. And so, here are these choice ones of the young men of Israel in bondage. And they are brought into the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's the dream about the famous kingdoms of the world and the image of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. But he puts a test on his magicians. Tell me what I dreamed. They said, well, tell us what you dreamed. We'll interpret it. Uh-uh. You tell me what I dreamed. And they couldn't. So he decreed all magicians to be killed. And that would include the Hebrew children, Daniel and the three boys. Daniel prays, and God gives him a vision at night and shows him the dream. And as they were seizing him, Daniel sends out the word, take me to the king. I can interpret. I can tell him his dream and interpret it. And he does. And the king was so enthralled by this, he made Daniel head of the province of Babylon and his three men with him. And then the courtiers around the king helped encourage him to build a great image and statue to himself because he was the head of gold. And he builds this image and sends out a decree that everyone is to bow to it. And then they knew they wouldn't. They ratted on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they weren't bound to the image. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them forth and says, go and bow to this image, or I will throw you in the fiery furnace. And they, in essence, say, our God will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're going to trust him. We will not bow. And Nebuchadnezzar gets so mad, he tells them, I'm going to heat it 7 times hotter. He does. Gives them another chance. Now, we all stand at these crossroads. All you got to do is turn the focus meter a little bit, and you can find a rationale for bowing your head to Nebuchadnezzar. He's already been revealed in a God-given vision as the head of this great image. That fire's hot. It's that crossroads of faith. God or the human way out. They stood firm in faith. I don't believe most of you believe this. If you did, from faith to faith would be a joyous journey. Because look who you're trusting in. Look what he's capable of. I mean, take whatever your problem is that you're having difficulty believing God can deliver you and put it alongside this test right now. If you believe it. He threw him in this fiery furnace heated 3 times, 7 times hotter. And they're looking through the flames. And it was so hot that the men who threw them in the flames are burning. The fire got the ones who threw them in. And Nebuchadnezzar looking. Didn't we throw 3 into the flame? Didn't we throw 3 men into that fire? How come I see a 4th one walking that looks like the Son of Man? I used to admire Oral Roberts for preaching his most famous sermon, Who Was That 4th Man? And he would take it through every book of the Bible, the Christophanies, and the times that Jesus came to deliver. And they came out to the amazement of everybody there. They came out absolutely confounding Nebuchadnezzar and his court. I remember telling this story as a kid, the neighbor kids. They didn't even have their eyebrows singed, I said. They didn't have a hair of their head even singed. They didn't even have a smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar says, there ain't no God like this one. Now, what's the point? I'm saying, as Peter said, all these things were written for our example. They really happened, folks. They really happened. God joined them. They had the faith of God. Then it was with them. Now it's in us. He preserved them, protected them, and delivered them from the fiery furnace. It is the same God, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, that said He'd never leave me, never leave you, never forsake us. It is the same God. I'm with you always. It's the same God by whose stripes I am healed. It's the same God with the same power wanting us to trust Him that He might give us life. Not just eternal, but here and now as we go from faith to faith, ever-increasing faith. And He joins us in the journey until at times we touch His heart and can have the faith of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is my message for today. Faith to faith is a growth experience, it's a testing experience. But it not only brings life eternal, it is the kind of life that brings God's presence to be with us in all things and to add to our faltering steps. And like the father who ran to meet the prodigal, God always adds His dimension to our effort. What a way to live, if we could understand it. You got to have faith. Thank God, I can say, for this cancer threat, because it drove me, as I often say to you, pressure never hurt anybody. It's where it is. If it drives you from God, it'll destroy you. If it drives you to God, how blessed it is as an instrument of our growth. I never thought I'd say it, but I can say thank God for this cancer threat. Thank God for the indices of His healing. But I can tell you, if I go for this, I'm not resting my faith on the biopsy. I got the guts to go for the biopsy. And if it, unbelievably, should come back 10, it will not determine my behavior. My behavior is based upon God's Word eternal. And if it comes back 10, I'll just call you to prayer. And I intend to make my walk as Paul did. Paul could say at his death, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown." I've told you, I intend to go out swinging. And I intend to go out swinging on the anchor of faith. That's what I'm hoping this congregation can become one in as we fulfill our calling and responsibility. My work is not finished. I haven't finished my course. So I intend to lay down my sword and shield, the Word of God and the shield of faith. I'm marching on, and the devil can bring whatever he wants, and I will say to the doctor what I said when they scanned me. I don't care what you find. Me and God's going to whip it. In Jesus' name.